In our last study, we saw that Jesus gave that great call to discipleship when he says, if anyone desires to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to gain your life, lose it, and you will find it. And then he talks about being ashamed, that if you're ashamed of Jesus, he will be ashamed of you, in essence. We just recently studied in Romans how we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. These are heavy words that Jesus is saying, and they're worthy of meditation, those words, in chapter 8, in the end of chapter 8. Those are some good words to sort of maybe take that as your Bible memory verses for the week and just let them sort of go through you, go in you. And now we're going to come tonight to a look at the transfiguration before the very eyes of three of his disciples. Jesus will be transfigured before them. And then also at a lesson in faith as a demon is in a young boy. So verse 1, chapter 9, he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. This is an unusual statement that Jesus makes. He tells them that some of them will experience this power, this glory of the kingdom. And there are several interpretations of this. You know, one is that it's talking about his second coming and that there'll be some that would see that. But then again, no one is alive. None of these people are alive to see the second coming in that way. Some believe it may refer to John seeing Jesus in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the writing of the book of Revelation. That's possible. But I think contextually, it's probably talking about what we're about to read about, and that is the transfiguration, that several of them will see the glory of the kingdom, and they'll get a glimpse of the kingdom, three of them, Peter, James, and John, in this next story we come to. He didn't say that they wouldn't die until he came back again, but he said they would see the kingdom of God with power. Now, in this section, Luke points out some things that are a little different than Mark. There's three details that he gives that I think are important. First of all, one is that they went to this mountain when they went there to pray. That was the purpose they went. Jesus took the three, Peter, James, and John, to the mountain to pray. The mountain they went to probably, by the way, was Mount Hermon. Some of the more traditions in Israel will say it was Mount Tabor, but he's in the Galilee region. He's just had this conversation with Peter about who do men say that I am, and flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, and so on. And that's at Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, north of Galilee. And right above that, not that far from there, is Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the area, snow-capped mostly year-round, almost all the time. And so they would have probably gone to that mountain. That's probably the Mount of Transfiguration. That's my opinion. They went to the mountain to pray, number one. Number two, Peter, James, and John went with him, we're told by the other Gospels, and they fell asleep as they were praying. So this detail is not in Mark, but that's an important detail. These guys were taking a nap. They fell asleep. And if you've ever fallen asleep in a Bible study, you don't have to feel bad now, because Peter, James, and John fell asleep in like the greatest Bible conference there ever was with Jesus on Mount Hermon, right? I mean, listen, I fell asleep in one of my own Bible studies one time. You're like, how did you do that? Well, it was the first time I ever heard myself on the radio. I was homesick on a Sunday morning. This is before the radio station even started. I was on this other radio. It was the same radio station. It just was a secular station at the time. And I was on Sunday mornings. I was homesick with my daughter. And I thought, well, let me listen to my own radio program, because I never heard myself. And I put it on. And I'm laying in bed. My daughter was sick. I was sick. And all of a sudden she goes, Daddy, you're snoring. You put yourself to sleep. So if I can put myself to sleep, I can put anyone of you to sleep. So if you want to sleep, go ahead. It's okay. Doesn't hurt my feelings. And then verse 31 tells us that he's speaking of his death or his decease, his departure. In Luke, it talks about this. So it's important because there was no greater time for Jesus that Jesus was glorified than in his death. And yet we see in this, they're going to see that in the transfiguration, this glorification. So the transfiguration, now the word transfigured is metamorpho. Or you can pronounce it differently. Metamorphosis is the idea. A change into another form or to transfigure. Christ's appearance was changed and into a divine brightness on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the idea is that the outward change originated from the very nature of the inside. And we use this term for changes that take place in nature. Bullfrogs and butterflies. When I was my kids were little, we still have the CD. My wife plays it all the time for my grandkids. There was an old song, Bullfrogs and Butterflies. In fact, my little grandson, Caleb, he can't wait. He gets in the car. It's the first thing he says when he gets in the car. Nani, Bullfrogs and Butterflies, you know. And there's a whole lot of songs on this CD, but he only wants that one. So we have to fast forward, and you only got to jump to Bullfrogs and Butterflies. And then he starts singing, and he likes that. But, you know, it's of course, a tadpole becomes a frog. I've seen this, actually, even on a golf course. I've seen transitional. Have you ever seen a transitional tadpole frog? He's got one leg. Isn't quite, you know, he's getting there, but he hasn't quite become a full frog yet. And then, of course, butterflies, they, in a cocoon, they're a caterpillar, and then the transformation into a butterfly. Now, by the way, evolution likes to point to these things. And none of these species change from one to another species. They're the same species, same form. Every tadpole grows into a frog. A tadpole doesn't grow into a horse, you know. And every caterpillar grows into a butterfly, doesn't grow into a bluebird. So there's a transformation. Now, by the way, this word is also used for us. In Romans chapter 12, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Metamorphosis. This is supposed to go on in your life and my life. There's supposed to be a metamorphosis taking place. We are being changed. And it's from the inside out. That's the whole picture. See, Jesus is going to be transfigured, and his transfiguration will come from the inside out. We are being changed from the inside out. God's changing us. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. It's a transformation. And that's part of the work of the Spirit in the life of every believer. Changing from glory to glory. Jesus is transfigured. It says in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Look at verse 3. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So there's a truth here that we need to see. The idea here is that the experience of the transfiguration is revealing the most pure, clean, white thing on earth. And the most pure, clean, white thing on earth will never compare with what we see in heaven. It's like it's showing us a glimpse of what we're going to see. And it's not that Jesus shone with the glory like Moses. You remember when Moses went up to the mountain, spent time with the Lord, and he came back down, and he had this glow on him. And he would wear a veil because the glow would be fading away. That was more of a glow that came on Moses from the outside. This is different. This is a glow that's coming from the inside because it's revealing the very nature of Jesus Christ. The glory was emanating from within, and he's giving Peter, James, and John a glimpse of what was inside him, kind of revealing the light, if you will. You know, we know that John, in his epistle, will write, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Pure, white, light. Imagine what this must have been like to look upon. And then it says, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You know, was Moses holding the copy of the Ten Commandments in his arms? Was Elijah riding his chariot? We don't know how. Did Jesus introduce them? Excuse me, fellas, I'd like to meet Moses and Elijah here. We don't know how they knew. Maybe Jesus told them afterward. But we know that they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Now, it's interesting that it is Moses and Elijah. Elijah would represent the prophets. Elijah was the great prophet. And then Moses represents the law. So you have the law and the prophets. And then we have, of course, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in Jesus Christ through grace. When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" they answered, "Some say Elijah, and one of the prophets." One of the versions says, "That great prophet," which could be referring even to Moses. So here we see Peter, he's on the mountain. He sees this. Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. a great conversation, I'm sure, going on. And during this convo, Peter, it says, and Peter answered, verse 5. Now, I want you to note, there was no question. Peter just answered. He just jumped in. And he said to Jesus, excuse me, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then verse 6 tells us why Peter shouldn't have said anything. Because he did not know what to say, for he was greatly afraid. You know, when you don't know what to say, you know what you should do? Don't say anything. Now, it's easy for us to say that, but have you ever said something you wish you hadn't said? I mean, we can still relate to this guy. But try to imagine this conversation. He's talking about his departure. That's what Luke tells us. That he's talking about his departure. The word is actually Exodus. Imagine this. Moses and Jesus are talking about an Exodus. Moses has already gone through one Exodus. Jesus is talking about another kind of Exodus. I'm going to be leaving this earth. He's already been talking to them about the death, burial, and resurrection. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about a time when he would go to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of the Romans, be flogged and ridiculed. I think Jesus was doing most of the talking, if not all of it. I think Moses and Elijah might have been just nodding, just sort of going, wow. So that's the culmination of it all. And then it says in verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now, you got to picture this. Jesus is talking, Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John, they wake up out from sleep. They're groggy, unsure of where they are. Peter decides he's got to say something, build the tabernacles. And then a voice and a cloud overshadows them and says, yo, Pete, listen, Peter, hear him. You almost wonder if Moses and Elijah weren't going when he started talking like, oh, no, don't do that. What are you doing? Peter is the only one recorded who ever interrupted a conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Think about that. The Father says from heaven, hear him, listen to Jesus. And isn't this what we all need to be doing? We need to listen to the Lord. Hear him. Hebrews 1 says, God, who has various times and in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Therefore, we must give, chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God has spoken. He's spoken through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter should have just kept his mouth shut, don't you think? But God is gracious. Now, it's also interesting that a cloud appears because this cloud is something that they would be familiar with from Scripture, the cloud of glory, which is traditionally called the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of the cloud. You remember it. The pillar of cloud that stood over Israel in the wilderness, the cloud that followed Israel, the cloud that met with Moses and others. The cloud that stood over the glory of the tabernacle when the tabernacle was there. It's the cloud that appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil. It's the cloud that appeared to Solomon when he dedicated the temple. It's the cloud in Ezekiel's vision. It's the cloud that overshadowed Mary when she conceived Jesus. It's the cloud of glory that received Jesus into heaven in his ascension. And it's a cloud that will be displayed in the glory when Jesus returns in triumph. The cloud. The pillar of cloud that came and from that cloud spoke those words, listen to Jesus. And isn't that really the message of the Bible? Isn't that really the message we all need to hear? Listen to Jesus, hear Jesus, follow the words of Jesus Christ. And suddenly, verse 8 says, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but Jesus only with themselves. And they came down from the mountain. He commanded them that they should tell no one these things till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. They just couldn't get the idea of the rising from the dead. Remember, these disciples had in mind, in the understanding of Scripture that they had in mind that Jesus had come to overcome, overwhelm the Romans, and that he would be the conquering Messiah. And so their thoughts were going to that. When Jesus starts talking about dying on a cross and raising from the dead, they couldn't wrap their minds around that. It almost seems like a blindness was over them. They just didn't see it. Some of the women began to understand it, and they understood it much better than the apostles did, which is not unusual that women would understand more than we men, huh, guys? And the women are going, amen. But you think about these three fellows that were on this mountain and experienced this. They will never forget what they saw. They will never forget what they experienced on that day. And when you have a mountaintop experience, you know, you let it sink in. And you know, Peter had that attitude that I think we all have when we're having a mountaintop experience. And you might be there tonight. You might be on a spiritual high right now. And you might be thinking, Lord, build me a tabernacle right here. Let's just set things up right here. I don't need to go anywhere. You know, when I go to a retreat or a conference, I get that kind of experience. Like, this is awesome, man. You just sit here and listen to the word and just enjoy it. And you're just so, oh, man, it's great. And then you come down the mountain. Verse 10 says, they kept the word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. And Peter himself would later write of this experience in 2 Peter chapter 1. He would say, for we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. So in such a voice came to him from heaven, from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter made clear that the experience of seeing the glory was about the voice that he heard in listening to Jesus. The experiences of the mountaintop are great, but they're not what life is all about. We can have them, but understand something. Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and shortly would make his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, never saved anybody. The Mount of Calvary brought salvation. You see, there's work to be done. We can't just spend our lives on the mountain either. We're called to carry our cross. We're called to bear the cross and preach the gospel. Many through the centuries have tried to do this. Become a monk and go live on a mountaintop somewhere. And just hang out there. You heard the story about the monk, haven't you? Fella goes and joins the monkdom, whatever you call them, monastery. Becomes a monk. He wants to become a monk. He's got a trial that he's got to go through, though. So he goes and he says, okay, you have to be silent for the next 10 years. So he says, all right. End of 10 years, he says, okay, you can talk now. He says, what do you got to say? The guy says, bad food. All right, fine, but you got to be silent for another 10 years. All right, fine. 10 more years go by, come the guy, the leader of the monkdom, comes and he says, what do you got to say now? Hard bed. 10 more years. End of 10 more years, comes the guy, he says, what do you have to say now? He says, I quit. The guy said, I'm not surprised. All you do is complain. We have mountaintop experiences, but we have to come down from the mountain. And when we come down from the mountain, we've got work to do. Jesus came down from the mountain, went to the cross to redeem us from our sins. I was reading about a man who had a mountaintop experience. His name was Sir Edmund Hillary. You may have heard of him. On May 19th, 1953, was the day that Edmund Hillary and his Sherpa guide, Tenzing Norgay, they reached the top of Mount Everest. And they're the first two people to literally be on the top of the world that anyone knows of. There may have been others, but these are the first two recorded people to ever go to the top of Mount Everest. And they became overnight celebrities, especially Hillary. He was knighted by Queen Elizabeth. He became a household name back in those days. And he even was a spokesperson for Sears, and his name appeared on sleeping bags and tents and bootlaces and all kinds of things. And he could have lived in a dwelling of success for the rest of his life. He could have just walked through life that way. But he didn't. He came down off the mountain, and he went back to Nepal, where Mount Everest is, and he went to the Sherpas, the people whom he had grown to know and love, and he began to use his fame to bring them help, and he established schools. He established the Himalayan Trust, which started the first three-room schoolhouse, and then established a trust that built 27 schools, two hospitals, and 12 medical clinics, and bridges, and airfields, and reforestation, and slopes in many areas in Nepal today. Still to this day, they're there. He'd spent half the year traveling around the world raising money for the trust, and then he would continue doing his work, and he did this for more than 30 years. Yeah, he went to the mountaintop, but he didn't stay on the mountaintop. We can't stay on the mountaintop. We have our mountaintop experiences, but we've got things to do that God wants to use our life for. Mountaintop experiences are great, but living and working and helping and loving people and living for Christ and doing what he asks us to do is necessary. Well, now we come to verse 11, and they ask a question here. They ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So they've got Elijah on the mind because, of course, they've just seen him. And they understood that Elijah needed to come before the Messiah could come. And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, and as it is written of him. Now, this is interesting. He says Elijah had come. Now, we know that John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. And very possibly, John the Baptist was Elijah if the Jews had received the gospel. But the Jews rejected the gospel. And so, it's Elijah will come again. Now, many believe, and I agree with this, that Elijah is one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. He was one that did not die. Remember, he was taken up by God in a chariot. Now, there's argument about who the second of the two witnesses are. These two witnesses are raised up to preach the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem. They actually get killed in the streets of Jerusalem and risen from the dead. If you were with us in our book of Revelation study, you know about that story clearly. But the other witness, I believe, is Moses. Because of this story of the transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah. They are representing the law, the prophets, and then Jesus, of course, the dispensation of grace. And Moses' body was never found. In fact, in the book of Jude, it tells us that Michael the archangel and Lucifer, Satan, have a battle over the body of Moses. Now, don't ask me to explain that one. I don't know what's going on there. But there's some kind of thing about the body of Moses, and maybe it's because God's going to use that body. You say, well, how do you do that? You know, it's thousands of years old. Well, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? Now, some will say that the other of the two witnesses is Enoch, because Enoch also didn't die. He was just taken up. And it could be, but it doesn't. The reason it doesn't make a lot of sense is because Enoch didn't have a lot of impact. I mean, he is a man who just says Enoch, all it says about Enoch is Enoch walked with God and he was not. That's all it says. It doesn't really tell us much about Enoch. He's mentioned, I think, one other time in the New Testament, and that's that. So it would seem to me Moses and Elijah. And so this could be, again, probably is referring to Elijah coming again before the second coming of Christ. And so when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. So he comes down from the mountain, has this conversation with the guys, and again, the experience of the mountaintop, you know, many times when you come off the mountain, you're going to face problems when you get to the bottom. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. If you go to a retreat or you get away, you come home, even you go on vacation, you know, anything, you come home, you seem to always come home to problems, don't you? It just seems like you get home, you're like, reality sets in. And it says, verse 15, immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? So this great discussion's going on. Now, I'm sure it was very heated because discussions in the Middle East, discussion means argument in the Middle East. Like, they're going at it, I'm sure. And it's probably about this demon-possessed boy that the disciples couldn't cast a demon out of. That's probably what the discussion is of our next section. And one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples. They couldn't cast it out. And that they should cast it out, but they could not. So he describes this demon, and he says this demon holds this boy, casts him to the ground. The boy foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, stiffens his body, motionless stupor. The wording here is the idea that the demon is causing this son to wither away. It's going to destroy him. It's going to kill him. And you think about how many times has this father experienced this turmoil? What about the boy? Luke tells us that this was his only son. Having a son myself, I can't even imagine. Having grandsons, I can't even imagine seeing something like this. If you've ever even had a son or a child sick, even when your kids struggle with something, it's like you would take that pain in a moment. And here's this father. And he speaks to the disciples. They try to cast out. They can't do it. They lack the power to cast out this demon. They lack the power to deal with this situation. You ever feel like you're in a situation where you lack the power to deal with it? Many times, right? And we live in a world that's desperate with struggles all around us. And let me tell you, in and of ourselves, we lack the power. We can't do it. I can't fix people's problems. But the Lord shows up. And here we see the solution. He answered them and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. No doubt, speaking to all of them, the disciples, how long am I going to bear with you guys? And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. This demon reacts very differently than the others. Other demons would speak to Jesus at times. This particular one seems particularly vile, wouldn't you say? And strong. He throws the kid down. And he asked the father, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And the wording there, childhood, is the technon. It's the baby. It's the idea from a baby. So how did this kid become demon-possessed as a baby? How does that happen? Now again, the region that Jesus is in is very steeped in idolatry. So very possibly, this father was involved in some sort of pagan worship, or he offered perhaps, you know, they offered some children on the altar of sacrifice. There in Caesarea Philippi, where they just left, there's a big shrine to the god Pan, a huge carved out rock where it's known that they did human sacrifice, baby sacrifice. Were his parents involved in some kind of immoral idol worship? Very, very common in those days. And I'm sure he's thinking, I'm never going to be able to have grandchildren. You know, I'm never going to be able to enjoy my son, take him fishing, do something with him that would be fun. Because he's demon-possessed, and all he does is foam at the mouth and throw himself around. He says he's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Help us, he says. Help me, help my son. Was he still married? Probably so. Help my wife. We're in turmoil. Our life is a wreck. Jesus, help us. We're getting some good lessons tonight, aren't we? Listen to Jesus, hear Jesus, and cry out to Jesus for help. And the man, he says this, and Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Simple words. And then the father's words back are amazing. Look what he says in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Can I tell you something? That's a great prayer. And I don't know about you. I don't think there's a one of us in the room that can't relate to that. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I do believe, Lord, but I lack faith. I struggle with my faith. I want to believe more, Lord. I need you to help me with my unbelief. It's weak. Increase my faith. It's a great honesty in that prayer, wouldn't you say? I sometimes have people say to me, you know, I don't think I should say to God what I really think because he'll get mad at me. Can I tell you something? This little hint, he knows what you think. You can be honest with God. Now, some people say, well, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to stand up there and give God a piece of my mind. Can I just tell you something? You can't spare it, first of all. And secondly, I don't want to be standing near you when you give God a piece of your mind because you might get smoked. But God knows what you're thinking. God knows what's going on in your heart. God knows your struggles. God knows the things you lust after, the things you desire, the things you... He knows every sin you ever commit. He knows everything. He sees everything. So Jesus, when Jesus saw this man and he saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit. So apparently it made this guy deaf too. He said he was mute, but he was also deaf. I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Permanent deliverance. That's what Jesus provides. Permanent deliverance. And the guys, the father, he didn't have a lot of faith. Remember, he just had a little faith. Remember, the Bible says, if you have faith as what? A mustard seed. You can say to the mountain, be moved, and it'll be cast into the sea. You don't need a lot of faith. You just need to have faith in him. And there needs to be the right object to your faith. And the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. The crowd thought he was dead. The demon made him look dead. And the demon may have even thought he killed him as he's coming out of him. He gives one last push. Let me destroy this boy. Because if he can destroy him, he'll send him to hell. And that's what the demonic will do. It's what the devil wants. He wants to take as many people to hell with him as he can. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The agony this boy goes through to come out of this and be freed from this demonic spirit. Now this kid's free. The bonds are gone. The chains are off. I love that song, "These chains are gone and I've been set free." Amazing grace. How good is God? But then Jesus also brings this personal touch to him. He ministers to him. And it says, when he saw him, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. You know, it's not that he just said, okay, go ahead, good kid, you're good. Go run around. No, he goes over to this little boy. We don't know how old this boy was. And you imagine Jesus just tenderly going and lifting him up, taking him by the hand. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And it's a great question. I've had that question for the Lord. Lord, why is this person still sick? Why is this situation still going on? Lord, we've prayed. Lord, what's going on here? And the disciples had already cast out other demons. They had already been doing this. They had gone out two by two. They had gone out and ministered, and God had used them mightily. They came back and told Jesus how great they were. Why this one? It didn't work. Lord, we said the same hocus pocus words. It didn't work. You know, some people think that that's what it's about. It's the words you say. There's a how loud you get. Come out, you know, kind of thing. You know. He said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, Jesus doesn't stop and go on a fast right then. Jesus doesn't go, well, wait a minute, guys. I have to see this kid in a day or two, because I need to go fast and pray. No, Jesus had a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. He lived his life that way. And one thing this tells us is that there are different demon rankings, different spirits. Ephesians chapter 6 says there's principalities, powers, and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We don't know how this demonic world works exactly. And by the way, I'm not really wanting to know that much. It's a little creepy, right? But we know that there's some that are stronger than others, some that have more power than others. And fasting somehow breaks some of that. Spiritual fasting and prayer breaks the bonds of the enemy. And you know, you might say, well, I can't fast. I've got hypoglycemia, or I've got diabetes. Well, you can fast. You can have a tech fast. Put your cell phone down for a day. I challenged teenagers one time to put it down for 10 minutes. They couldn't do it. Some teenage girls were at my house. I couldn't do it. 10 minutes. You can fast from TV. You can fast from all kinds of things. You can fast from sweets. Starting to remind you guys of your Catholic days, right? What are you giving up for Lent?
Chocolate.
I knew people who gave up chocolate didn't like chocolate. You give up something you don't like, it don't matter, right? But although this man's faith was weak, his faith was sufficient for Jesus to do a work.